couple of pastors from local churches stood on the side of a road and pounded a sign in to the dirt right beside that road that read, "The end is near. Turn around now before it's too late! Exclamation point! Exclamation point!" Just as they were finishing up their job, motorists drove by, rolled down the window, and yelled out, "Leave us alone, you religious nuts!" Just moments after that, they heard the screeching of tires and an enormous splash. One pastor turned to the other and said, "Do you think the sign maybe should have just said, 'Bridge out'?" We don't want people to tell us we need to turn around. We don't want people to tell us that we need to repent. We don't want people to talk about sin in our life. Because when you talk about sin, when you talk about repentance, when you talk about that need that I have before the Lord, it implies, if not saying it explicitly, that I'm wrong. And I have to turn around. I have to do something about this problem. And those who love their sin don't like to be told those kinds of things. And yet, repentance is an integral part of the daily Christian life. I put this quote by Matthew Henry in your notes this morning. "Some people do not like to hear much of repentance. But I think it is so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I would desire to die preaching repentance. And if out of the pulpit, I would desire to die practicing it." Do you know what he's talking about? Do you have a sense, an understanding in your soul of what Matthew Henry is talking about when he talks about the importance, the centrality of repentance? One of the books on my shelf that I turned to this week by J.I. Packer, titled Rediscovering Holiness, has a section on repentance. And he has five statements. I printed these in your notes and you can fill in the blanks. He has five statements of what biblical repentance looks like. J.I. Packer says, first, repentance is realistic recognition that one has disobeyed and failed God, doing wrong instead of doing right. It's a recognition that I have sinned. I have erred. And the greater the lack of repentance, the closer we get to that river in Egypt, denial. Second, Packer writes this, biblical repentance is regretful remorse at the dishonor one has done to the God who is one is learning to love and wanting to serve. A regretful remorse. You know, there is a difference between admitting sin and grieving over sin. Criminals will admit that they're sinners all the time. Because they don't want the consequences. To remorse, to grieve over sin, is a different experience. That is to understand, I have hurt my Lord. I have hurt the one who I say I love. Repentance is this regretful remorse. Third, Packer writes, biblical repentance is reverent requesting of God's pardon. cleansing of conscience and help to not lapse in the same way again. Repentance is a prayer. It's a prayer of dependence, if you will, that says, God, I know that in my own strength, in my own power, I will fail. And I don't want that. I don't want to grieve you. I don't want to harm my relationship with you. God, help me. And so Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us and lead us not into temptation. There is that active prayer of dependence upon my Lord. I need His help. That's what repentance is. Fourth, biblical repentance is resolute renunciation of the sins in question with deliberate thought as to how to keep clear of them and live right for the future. In other words, biblical repentance is an active daily response, the habitual response of a Christian seeking to honor and love the Lord who has saved him or her. And in the process, I am looking to avoid that which dishonors my Lord and Master. John the Baptist preached to the religious leaders of his day. He said, bear the fruit of repentance. Manifest it in your life. Show the reality of what you say is important to you, namely that you avoid sin. Fifth, Packer says, that biblical repentance is requisite restitution to any who have suffered material loss through one's wrongdoing. You remember what that crooked little IRS agent named Zacchaeus said when he was converted, he met Jesus? He said, Lord, if I have done anyone wrong, I will restore them fourfold. That's restitution. That is making it right. This is what repentance is not. James Hewitt writes, repentance is not like the person who sent the IRS check for $150 with the remark, if I can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. No, that's not repentance. That's not restitution. That's not making it right. Repentance is not something that happens only when a person is saved. When a person is justified by the Lord in the halls of heaven, he is declared righteous. And as a part of that whole process, there is a repentance from sin. Now, it's appropriate that we talk about repentance in that context. But repentance is not something that is only limited to when I become a Christian. Repentance is the habit of a growing Christian's life. Repentance is the means to personal holiness. Repentance is the means by which I honor God. Repentance is the means by which I get that monkey off my back called guilt. You understand what the shackles of guilt do for you? Sure you do. We have all lived in that mess where we have fallen into a habit of sin and where repentance is far from us, that sin will grow. And what happens with the guilt? It multiplies. It compounds. It suffocates us. And repentance is the antidote. You show me someone who does not live with repentance in their life on a daily basis, and I will show you someone who says, God is far from me. I will show you someone who says, it feels like my prayers bounce off the ceiling. I will show you someone who is burdened with sin and strangled with guilt. Repentance is absolutely essential for the daily Christian life. And our text this morning tells us that very plainly. I want you to turn to the book of Malachi. Last book in the Old Testament. Famous Italian preacher Malachi. Now in this book, it's been a month and a half now since we've had some time in this particular book. I'm not going to review everything of where we've been, other than to say the people that Malachi is called by God to speak to are indignant at the prophet. They don't think they really need to hear the kinds of words Malachi is delivering to them. Because times are relatively good. Oil prices are down. Unemployment is down. Real estate is up. The economy is strong. And these people are translating these temporal benefits by God, from God, to say, well, God must be pleased with us. God must like the way we're living. God must like the way we're doing church. And Malachi says, hold on. God is not pleased. Indeed, God has some significant issues with you. Look with me at verse 17. Chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied Him? Well, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. It doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. God's going to love everybody anyway. God says, that doesn't please Him. Or they ask the question, where is the God of justice? They're questioning the character and the faithfulness of God to His Word. So, Malachi responds as he faithfully records the Lord's words through him. Behold, chapter 3, verse 1, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings of righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former days. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, there's a couple things here in this passage that set us up in context for where we're going to land in chapter 3, 7 to 10, this week and next week. These verses have to be understood correctly. Malachi is talking to two groups of people. He's saying, on authority of the Lord, that Messiah is coming. The messenger of the covenant. He is coming. The Lord Jesus is coming, Malachi says. And He's coming to do two things. Verse 3, He's coming to purify. Verse 5, He's coming for judgment. Two things. Two things for two distinct groups of people. Let's look at the second first, then let's look at the first. The second one, verse 5. Who is He coming to judge? Sorcerers, adulterers, liars, oppressors. In short, end of verse 5, those who do not fear God. The kind of judgment they will experience at the coming of Christ is a judgment of condemnation. This is not going to be a fun day. This is going to be one of those terrible, horrible, no good, very bad, ugly, bad days. This is specifically designed for a specific group of people. Those who do not fear the Lord. Now, there are those in Malachi's day that were attending the synagogue. Synagogue was in place at this time. End of the exile. There were those people in the synagogues who were there because it was culturally appropriate. It was a thing to do. It was the happening place. Hey. But there were people there that didn't know the Lord. They didn't have a fear of the Lord. And these are the ones that the Lord will come in judgment. But there's another reason why Jesus is going to come. He's going to come to, what's the word? Verse 3? It's on your notes. Come on. Purify. He's going to come and purify who? Verse 3. He's going to come and purify the sons of Levi. Thank you. That is a figure of speech. He is talking about the lesser to refer to the greater. The sons of Levi are the Levites. Who were they? They were priests. They were ones who represented God to the people and the people to God. All right? They were God's emissaries. They were His representatives. They represented, they spoke for God to the people. Now, we've talked about in the past in our series through Malachi that not only are the Levites called to be priests, all of Israel was called to be priests, were they not? Priests to the whole world. Indeed, all of God's people are called to be priests before the world, the unbelieving world. And so when we read about the sons of Levi, we're talking in a small sense, God's reference to His people. In other words, Jesus is coming to purify those people who do fear Him. Those people who are called according to His name. Those people that, what we would identify in our day as Christians. He comes to judge non-Christians. He comes to purify Christians. Do you see that? Now He says in verse 6, you, sons of Jacob, another reference, literary reference to God's people, you, sons of Jacob, are not consumed. In other words, you don't have to fear the kind of condemning judgment. That's designed for those who are unbelievers, those who do not fear God. Those who fear God will be purified. Because God intends that His people be pure. All right? We clear on who the audience is, what the intent is of Malachi. Now he says in verse 7, let's understand this in context, from the days of your fathers, as he's speaking to these sons of Levi, the sons of Jacob, those who fear God, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? These sons of Levi, these sons of Jacob, these people that are actually redeemed people, they're sitting in their synagogues listening to Malachi preach, and they're saying, return? Return to what? Malachi, you're off your rocker. What are you talking about? We don't need to repent. We don't need to return to anything. We're God's people, aren't we? What do we need to repent for? To what do we need to return? These people, according to verse 7, turned aside from God's statutes, didn't keep them. Rather than embracing God's truth, they were walking from God's truth. And they're shaking their heads. They don't get it. They don't see. So they say, okay, Malachi, you say we have to return to the Lord. We have to repent because there's something that's awry in our life. Somehow we're not following God's statutes. Okay, show us. Show me that I really need to repent, Malachi. Okay, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, well, how have I robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. People don't get it. The people don't understand. They say, Malachi, you tell us that we have to repent. We have to return to the Lord. We have to turn around. That's the essence of the word repentance. It is to change the direction of your life. Make a U-turn. You have to do that. I want you to take notes of this. I put space in your notes for this. Repentance is, first of all, an attitude. Then it is an action. It is a spiritual state of mind. It is a spiritual state of my heart before it is fleshed out in what I do. But for repentance to actually be manifest, it must subsequently and necessarily have some kind of action that is attached to it. Attitude first, recognizing that I have a need, I have a problem, there is a barrier between me and my Lord that has got to get fixed. That is taken out of the way, and then the action can take place. So these people are asking, begging, Malachi, show us. We don't think you're looking at our lives accurately. And he says, okay, I'll give you one example. I'll show you one area of your life where you need to repent. And it's in the giving of your money to the Lord. These people put money in the offering basket. Please don't misunderstand. They gave money just like people in our day give money. According to the most recent statistics that I have, which are 10 years old, the average church member here in America gives 2.5% of their income, their after-tax income, to the Lord. 2.5%. Do you realize that the average person spends half of that on soda pop every year? We very honorably give twice as much to the Lord as we do purchasing soda pop for ourselves each year. So Malachi says, you are a thief. We're going to talk about this whole idea of tithing and offerings next week. I want you to just kind of make a mental note. This word, offering, and all of its related words shows up 10 times in the 55 verses of Malachi's prophecy. It's a major theme. Did you notice why Jesus comes to purify his people? Look back at verse 3. He purifies them so that, end of verse 3, so that they might present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. That is, offerings, verse 4, that will be pleasing to the Lord. Don't misunderstand. Offerings here in this context are not restricted only to monetary offerings. It is the very giving of my life. Next bullet on your notes. Tithing is first an attitude, then an amount. When we talk about tithing and we're talking about pre-tax dollars, after-tax dollars, we've missed the point. We have missed the point. When we talk about offerings, if we're talking about whether we should take up an offering during the service or whether we should have a bag in the back to collect the offering, we've missed the point. We've missed the point. Because tithing has to do with the attitude that I have with what God has entrusted to me, which includes all of my life and everything that surrounds my life. What am I doing with what God has entrusted to me? My time, my resources, my mental ability, my talents, my skills, all of that stuff is wrapped up in that. And when we talk about tithing, when we talk about offerings, first of all, we're talking about an attitude. Long before we ever talk about an amount. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. On one occasion, President Eisenhower addressed the National Press Club, and he began his talk by apologizing that he was not a skilled orator. And then he told them a story, all a part of his introduction. He said, an old Kansas farmer had a cow that we wanted to buy. And we went over to visit him and asked about the cow's pedigree. And the old farmer don't know what pedigree means. So we asked him about the cow's butterfat production. Told us he didn't have no idea. Finally, we asked him if he knew how many pounds of milk the cow produced each year. The farmer shook his head and he said, I don't know, but she's a good, honest cow, and she'll give you all the milk she's got. And Eisenhower concluded his introduction to the press corps by saying, I'm like the cow. I'll give you everything I've got. That, my friends, is the attitude behind tithing. That's the attitude Jesus seeks as he comes to purify his people. an attitude that says, God, I may be some old cow and I don't know how much milk I produce, but I'll give you everything I got. That's what the Lord wants. Everything you've got. So, every day of my life, I am in the battle and the struggle with sin. And sin is that thing that keeps me from giving God everything I've got. Which necessitates that it is part of my habitual life and routine as a believer in Christ to be in a daily state of repentance. Because I recognize there are many things in my life on a daily basis. Many of them are right here in my mind. Many things that are displeasing to the Lord for which He calls me to repent. And you see, my friends, the beauty of it, if I deal with my temptation, if I deal with my sin, when it's here in my mind, it doesn't get expressed as frequently. Other people are not hurt. I don't get myself in such deep problem that repentance becomes a bigger and bigger ordeal. And God is honored. And that's the whole goal of all of it. Put a question at the end of your notes. What stands in the way for you to be marked by repentance? What is it for you? You know what it is for me? Pride. I don't want anybody to think I don't have my act together. And so I'll even fool myself to think, I don't have a problem. I don't have a need. That's not an issue. I don't have to return to the Lord. I don't have to deal with any of that. Because I like what my eyes are seeing, where my feet are taking me, whatever it is. Because I like that, I enjoy that sin that is enjoyable, maybe for the moment. It's another reason why maybe we don't have a habitual life of repentance. Sometimes it's because I don't surround myself with other brothers or other sisters to hold me accountable. I need to have knowledge that other people are asking me, hey, Rob, where have you been surfing around on the internet? Hey, Rob, what kind of stuff have you been reading outside of professional journals or that kind of stuff? Who have you been talking to? Who have you been hanging out with? What kind of influence are you gaining from those relationships with other people? We need that, my friends. Vance Havner put this, put these ideas together very succinctly and very crisply. I like what he has to say. He said, the last word of our Lord to the church is not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is indeed our program to the end of the age. But our Lord's last word to the church is, repent. It's that important. My friends, are we going to take sin seriously? Are we going to take our Savior seriously? These are critically important things that measure our love for the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, You are good and You are true. Your Word is holy, it is noble, it is pure. Is something that we desperately need. It talks about holiness. It talks about righteousness. It talks about things that are foreign to us outside of Your grace. But for every person who comes to You in faith, every person who comes with a repentant heart, that grace is abundantly available. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here with great earnestness that they would desire that gift of grace in unmeasured proportion. God, pour it out on us. May we be marked as a people that have been purified in that refiner's fire. May we be a people marked by holiness and purity and righteousness, that the whole world might give you praise because of your abounding grace that transforms sinners like us. Amen.